Well, as you see on the screen there, there's a picture of your pastor driving a John Deere tractor. Hope you enjoy that this morning. You can clap. Okay, go ahead. You can clap. I'm sorry? Well, it was moving. It was moving. Yeah, it wasn't. It's not a video. It's just a picture. It was moving. Hey, it was a fun day yesterday to get to work together with the folks that came out. Pastor Aaron was right. The church is full of such wonderful, servant-hearted people. You know, I noticed something, though. I noticed that that Tony and Julie Meads are here today. Did you notice that this morning? Where are you, Tony? Julie, where are you guys? They're in here somewhere. There they are. Okay. Now, I noticed that Tony showed up the day after we did all the work. Which, you know, coincidence, I don't know. We'll let the Lord sort that one out. But no, it was a great day yesterday. When I came over in the morning, not sure how I would be used, I ran into Gary, and Gary says, hey man, you want to mow some grass? Sure. I never driven a tractor like that before, but he took me right out and put me in there. He discipled me right on the spot. He showed me how to, we just get in and drive it. We're not even gonna do an example of how to do it. I'm just going to just put you in the seat, turn the thing on, and let you go. And so I had a fun time driving around out in the field, cutting grass, bush hogging the field by the sign. It was a lot of fun. But you know something, I have looked at that field. I tried to calculate how many times I've looked at that field over the last almost 5 years. I bet I've looked out there 10,000 times. And I bet you have too. I mean, every time you drive by on 17, I guarantee you look across that field towards the church. Every time. And now that there's a sign there, you're probably about to get in a car wreck trying to see what's on the sign, which please don't do that. Every time you pull in the parking lot, you cannot help but at some point being pointed towards that field. And of course, living here, in all the thousands of times I've walked to and fro around the campus, at least 10,000 times I've looked out there. But you know, sitting in the cab of that John Deere tractor, I saw that field from a very unique perspective. I think I've walked through that field maybe once. I've ridden out there on a hayride a couple times, I think, but I've never traversed it like I did yesterday. And from that unique vantage point of sitting about 8 feet off the ground in the cab of a John Deere tractor, I could see things differently. I could see the wildlife that live out there. I could see the different types of birds that were jumping in and out of the grass. I could see the hives of wasps or bees or whatever it is that live down in the ground. I could see even a rabbit that, for the life of me, it was like it wanted to die. It would run right in front of the tractor and just, it wouldn't go left or right. It would stay right in front, and I'd be like, move, get out of the way. And fortunately, I think it survived. I don't know. But I saw things differently. I will never look at that field the same way again. Now, over the last couple of months, we have been working through a sermon series that has been examining this biblical concept of holiness. And my whole intention all along has been for us to look at these ideas and look at these passages in God's Word from a unique perspective. Now, our church is an evangelical Methodist church, and so we're part of this denomination that has deep roots in the Wesleyan holiness tradition. But many of you did not grow up in this church. Many of you have never been a part of a church that is like ours, that has the same type of tradition and history and commitments as ours. And so a lot of these ideas may have been entirely new to you. Others of you have literally spent your whole life here, or have spent your whole life in a Wesleyan holiness type of church context. And so for you, you may have heard these ideas 1,000 times. I don't know. But whether you are new to us or old to us, my goal, I hope you've sensed it from the beginning, my goal has been to try to shift our point of view away from this idea that holiness is just being really religious, that it's all about the external things, that it's some sort of performance that we achieve through our the rigors of self-discipline and devotion. That it's not a list of do these things and don't do those things. That's what we have tended to turn holiness into. This thing to be evaluated and measured and weighed this performance that we judge ourselves by and we judge others by. I've wanted to shift our point of view from that to viewing holiness as the byproduct of a relationship. A response, a free response to God's grace through trusting obedience. It is allowing Him to have access to our hearts that we might share in His character and manifest His holiness through our lives in the world. I hope that has been freeing to you. And I hope it's also been challenging to you. It's both. Yes, it's freeing because it shifts the nature of holiness from our efforts to God at work in our lives. But it's also challenging because you cannot argue that God does not desire a holy people. God desires from beginning to end for His people to reflect and to share and to image His holiness in the world. And so there's a challenge for us on how we respond to His grace. Yes, His grace is free, but it requires some sort of response. At some level, we have to enter into what He's calling us to be and to do. He says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And every parent in here knows that the nature of a command from a loving parent is that it assumes the possibility of compliance. Recently, I can't remember in our conversations, I forget who I was even talking to. Do you remember the movie G.I. Jane? Do you remember that movie? The one where Demi Moore becomes the Navy SEAL and Viggo Mortensen is the evil Master Chief who you know is just cruel and stacks all the deck against her so she would fail. And I remembered a scene from that movie where I believe it was after about the first day of their SEAL training. It was that hell week that we all know about from real life. And they spent 24 straight hours fighting the waves in the ocean and sand being kicked in their faces and holding the boats up over their heads and going through all these grueling physical and emotional and mental challenges. And at the end of that 24 hours, they haven't been able to barely even rest or even get a bite to eat. In fact, if I remember, the food time consisted of everyone fighting for scraps of food for lunch, and then for dinner they had to dig out of the trash can the leftovers from lunch. And so after 24 hours of this, they find themselves in a dimly lit room with the sound of rain gently falling outside, and they're given the task of writing in no less than 500 neatly printed words an essay titled, Why I Love the United States Navy. No time limit. No one's allowed to talk. When the command is issued to begin, they turn the lights even dimmer. They turn the heat up on the temperature dial. And I believe they put in a cassette tape of the opera song, Oh My Beloved Father, playing quietly in the background. And then the command is given not to sleep. Now that's crazy, right? I mean, we have trouble staying awake in a brightly lit room. That's cool. You know, when I'm talking, let alone when you're in that type of situation. This command in the movie here from Master Chief, it goes beyond a test to something almost cruel. It's he's setting them up to fail. He's putting them in a situation that he knows they will not be able to endure. And then they get in trouble when they do fall asleep. God is not like Master Chief. He isn't cruel. He hasn't set us up for failure. He doesn't issue a command that he knows we have absolutely no possibility under the sun to ever fulfill. And so as we look at God's commands, we say this command comes from a loving Father. And this loving Father has commanded us to be and to do something in the world that He Himself promises to enable us to be and do. So I want to take a few minutes this morning with this sort of understanding that His commands are promises. To focus on half of a verse from the book of Romans about how God intends to fulfill this promise in our life. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to actually read the first five verses, but we're going to focus on the last of those five verses, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ brought us into this place of undeserved privilege where we now stand. And we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. We can rejoice, too, when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And here's verse 5. This hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. If you've ever spent any time in any of Paul's epistles, you'll know that he tends not to beat around the bush. And this is especially true in the book of Romans. Paul, from the very first chapter, and especially in the first three chapters, Paul goes straight to the heart of things. Right from the very beginning of these beginning chapters, he names the problems that we face, the problem that we face, for what it is. It is this all-pervasive problem of sin. And if you don't like your pastor preaching about sin, I have no apology for you, because I don't want to be like Paul. I don't want to beat around the bush and pretend that our problems are here, here, here. The problem that you and I face, the fundamental problem, is the problem, the all-pervasive presence of sin in our lives. And Paul would say the problem of sin is actually twofold. Yes, in one sense, the problem is that you and I have committed sins. You and I are all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But there's the problem runs even deeper than just the fact that you and I have a history of sin. The problem runs so deep as to speak to the very core of our beings, that there is a problem, a sin problem, a sin principle that lies underneath all of who we are. In our nature, we are sinful. And from that sinful nature, you and I commit acts of sin. And so the sin problem is twofold. A problem of history and acts, and a problem of nature and principle. So not only does Paul elaborate on what this looks like and what this problem is, he doesn't beat around the bush, he goes straight to the point. He's also very clear on the fact that God hates sin. God's wrath will be revealed against sin. God is not satisfied, he's not content with, he is not pleased with sin or sinfulness in our lives. Instead, God is determined to root it out. He doesn't want us to be just sinners. He wants us to share in his discontent and hatred of sin and in his determination for it to be rooted completely out of our lives. But what I have found is many Christians today do not share his discontent. They do not share his determination. Many Christians today, and perhaps even some here this morning, and I confess even I am tempted to think this way, many of us struggle with what I would call a cognitive dissonance, which is basically an inconsistency in the way we think and live, a breakdown. We believe this and we believe this, but then we live a different way, or we believe a separate way that is inconsistent. I see it all the time. I saw it this last week as I reviewed a beautiful pamphlet that was given to me. It was beautifully produced. It was meant to be given to children or to families with children as a beautiful way to simply walk them through the gospel. And it was wonderful. It was about 95% wonderful. But as I was flipping through the pages and I was reading the gospel message, I came across these ideas. It began beautifully with this whole idea that God created us to be like himself. God's original intent for you and for me was to look like him. And as I turn the page, it says, God is holy. God wants us to be holy. That was his intention. It was for us to image his and reflect his character in the world. The next page says, Jesus came to be our example, to show us what humanity was intended to be. Flip the page. Through Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins and can become the children of God. I'm thinking, yes, the gospel, the Bible in a nutshell. And then the very next page begins with these words. I quote to you, we will still sin. God is holy. God has created us in his image. He's provided salvation through Christ. And yet, despite all this good news, the message is the inevitability of sin. We will sin. And so for this pamphlet, the sum total of the hope of the gospel is for nothing more than just forgiveness. You will inevitably sin, and therefore, thank God he forgives you. And I do thank God for his forgiveness. And yes, when we sin, we have an advocate, and we can have forgiveness and cleansing. Absolutely, thank God for that. But friends, is that the sum total of the gospel? Is that it? That God forgives for sins, but does nothing for my sinfulness? He forgives me for the things I've done, but he gives me nothing to help me as I move forward? I can only ever hope to be a sinner? Is that it? God is holy. He hates sin. He wants us to be like him. But is he unable to do anything about it in our lives? Those are big questions. And I believe, as I look at God's word and the commands and the promises of his word, I believe very deeply that he wants more for us than to just trudge through life with a divided heart. Resigned to just some sort of religious efforts. I just try to be good. I try to be nice. But I know inside I'm always going to be broken. I'm always going to be perverted. I'm always going to have lust. I'm always going to be addicted to this, that, and the other. I'm always going to be self-centered. And then we find ourselves slaves to sin. Powerless. And from that flows inevitably shame. Because we want to serve God, but we don't have the power to do it. And then we feel bad. Or we just try to dismiss sin altogether and say, well, it's just not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal. What is the answer to all this? Well, until we acknowledge the depths of the problem, the depths of our need, the depths of God's hatred for sin in our lives, we will never experience the fullness of the deliverance he has to offer you and me. We have to understand the need as it is with the perspective of God. 2 Peter 1:3 says, by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Everything we need. Now, how has he done that? Well, as I walked through the hallways of the other building this morning to pick up my sermon notes from the printer, I heard how he does that. Echoing down the hallway from the Wesley Sunday School class, Pastor C.D. was leading a beautiful Bible study on the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given us everything we need for living lives of godliness. Look again at Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Look at what Paul says here, what he writes. He says, God, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit. And so at just a starting point here, the Holy Spirit supplies for our lives an assurance. An assurance. The Holy Spirit is proof, undeniable proof of how much God loves you and me. Yes, we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but what was the ultimate point of that? He gave his Son so that he can give his Spirit. He gave his Son for you and me so that he can give his Spirit to you and me. The Spirit is the greatest gift God has to offer us. It's the fullness of his own life. The whole reason the Son came, to provide the cleansing and the reconciliation that is needed on our behalf so that he could then come and indwell us by his Spirit. And the Spirit comes to assure us of this. The Spirit says, I am living personal proof of how much God loves you. Remember we said a couple weeks ago, the job, the function, the role of the Spirit is to what? To point our gaze to Jesus. To point our attention. And that's what he's doing. He comes in, he says, I am proof of how much God loves you. Look what he has done for you, and look what he wants now to do in you. Later in chapter 8, Paul will tell us that it is by the Spirit who God has given us that we can look to God and call him Abba Father. In verse 16, he says, his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm to us that we are God's children. And as God's children, we become co-heirs with Christ. So all that God has created and all that God intends to give to his son, he intends to give to you and me. Co-heirs with Christ. And the Spirit affirms to our spirit. He speaks directly to the core of who we are and says, you are a child of God. By me, you can call him Father. In a daily text, a Sunday daily text written by Timothy Tennant a number of weeks, if not months ago, Timothy was writing on Psalm 31. He was sharing some observations. This Psalm 31 is one of the two psalms that Jesus quoted from the cross. The other, I believe, was Psalm 22. But from Psalm 31, Jesus quoted the line that says, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's interesting, if you were to go back to Psalm 31 and see how the psalmist begins the psalm, he addresses God as Yahweh, that sacred, holy, personal, revealed name of God, this name that was so revered by the Jewish people that they wouldn't even say it. It's that special and that revered. Yet when Jesus is dying on a cross and he recites from Psalm 31, he does not address God as Yahweh. How does he address God? Father, 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 into your hands I commit my spirit. He uses the most intimate expression he can. And what Tennant's observation is was this. This movement from calling God Yahweh to calling God Father is perhaps the greatest summary of the gospel there is. It's why Jesus came. God's desire is not to be distant, to be unapproachable, where his name can't even be spoken. Rather, God's desire is to be near. And he's come to us in Christ. And through the work on the cross, we who were once far away have been brought near to him. And those who belong to him can cry, Abba, Father, from the innermost recesses of who we are, because God has given us his very own spirit of sonship. That spirit who says, you are loved by God, you belong to God, and by a work of me in regenerating you and in you being reborn by me are now a child of the Father. The Spirit can assure you of that. And if you lack that assurance, he can give you that assurance today. I believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit is still at work. The Holy Spirit still speaks, and he wants nothing more than to assure your heart that you have been saved by grace through faith and you belong to God. He can give you that assurance if you ask him for it. But you know what? He gives more than assurance, doesn't he? Romans 5 says he gives more than assurance. Yes, he assures us of something, but he also gives us power. Look at the second half of verse 5. Yes, God has shown how much he dearly loves us because he's given us his Spirit. But his Spirit does what? He's given us his Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. One of the distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine is to pour God's love into our hearts. Self-giving love is it's the greatest commandment, isn't it? It's the sum total of all the law. Everything God wants from his people and for his people is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. To love him with all that you are. Every aspect, no longer having a divided heart, but to love God completely. And really, that's what holiness boils down to. As we ask, what does holiness look like in my life? I would say, it looks like that. It looks like loving God and others with a whole heart. But you know what? You and I aren't capable of that on our own, are we? How many of us in here are coffee drinkers this morning? Anybody like coffee? Okay. Good American people. I'm not even asking people to drink tea because it's un-American, and I just don't even want to know. You can drink sweet tea because you're from the South. I will accept that, but no, it's coffee, all right? We're coffee drinkers. You know, I love coffee. I have a collection of coffee mugs, and you know, I have yet to find the perfect coffee mug. Do you know what the perfect coffee mug would be for me? It would be one that never runs out of coffee. In fact, it's one that I don't even have to, it's one that would just produce the coffee right there on the spot, complete with two packets of sweet and low and a couple teaspoons of non-dairy creamer. Perfect. Don't shake your head, Ann. That's the only way to drink coffee. and I want a coffee. I want one of you wizards out here, one of you geniuses, to create for me a coffee cup that can do just that. That's your challenge, okay? Now, you and I both know that's ridiculous. You and I both know that if I want coffee, I got to do one of at least three things. I can either ask Rachel to make it for me. You know, that may or may not happen. I don't know. Or I could walk across the parking lot, which I've seen how some of you drive through there. That's a pretty perilous activity. Walking across the parking lot can be scary. You know, I could stub my toe, or I could twist my ankle, or I could get flattened by somebody. So, you know, I usually do that because I want coffee more than I guess that I want to be safe. So I'm willing to risk it all for coffee. Or I could just, God forbid, go down the hallway and brew my own pot, which almost never happens. So those are pretty much my choices until one of you creates the perfect coffee mug. But the bottom line is this. If I want coffee in my coffee mug, what do I have to do? I have to pour it in, don't I? It doesn't just appear. There's no coffee mug that just produces coffee on its own. No, if I want that coffee cup to be filled with the sweet black elixir of the gods, I have to actually put it beneath a pouring flow from a coffee pot or a Keurig. God bless the Keurig. You know what? The same is true with our hearts. Our hearts, because of that underlying sin condition, are incapable of producing on their own an undivided, self-giving kind of love. You feel it every time. Well, I actually talked about coffee a few weeks ago about this very issue. About that man who saw in his own sinfulness how he took the last of the coffee and left his loved ones without. And in that cup of coffee, he realized, this is everything wrong with me, right here in a coffee cup. That I chose it for myself. Instead of leaving it for someone else, I chose me first. And friends, left to yourself, left to your own sinful heart, you will always choose you. Even when you think you're doing something nice for someone else, you're ultimately not doing it for them. You're doing it for how you feel from it, how you benefit from it somehow, how it makes you look good. That's why Paul can say, even our good works are like filthy rags. Because our good works, when they come from a crooked, perverse heart, are always ultimately tainted with self. I'm focused on me. I'm not doing this out of absolute self-giving love. I'm doing this for some self-centered, selfish reason. You and I are not capable of loving like God on our own. When we were at General Conference, John Oswalt was preaching on this very issue. He says, how do you love someone who sucks you dry? How do you love the unlovable? If we're not capable of it on our own, if our hearts cannot be filled with self-giving love and love with a whole undivided heart on its own, then what's the answer? And Oswalt says, get yourself under the flow. Those are his words. Get yourself under the flow. Get beneath that raging, inexhaustible torrent of self-giving love that flows right from the heart of God. It's that Niagara of agape that never ends. And you think that you can't love somebody? Well, I'll tell you what, if you let God love through you, there is no limit to how you can love somebody. That's why counselors and pastors like Oswald can look at a couple who's contemplating divorce because they can't stand the sight of one another, and he can say, no, you don't have to love one another. No one's putting a gun to your head, but I'll tell you what, if you want to love one another, you can. How can he say that to someone like that? Because of his hope of the gospel. There's hope for your marriage. Yes, it begins with forgiveness. You forgive one another. You both have made mistakes, and you've screwed up, and you've hurt, and you've violated, and you've done things self-centeredly. Let's forgive one another for that. Let's wipe the slate clean. Thank God for forgiveness. But if you have any hope of moving forward, of being dead to yourself, and have a heart oriented towards the other, you need to be supernaturally touched by someone else. You need the Holy Spirit to come in change your heart, to not just cleanse you clean, but to fill you with the fullness of who He is. Paul says, God has given us His Holy Spirit to assure us of His love, but to fill our hearts with His love. You can love like God, even the unlovable, especially the unlovable. The Holy Spirit can so shed the love of God abroad on our hearts that we can love Him and others perfectly. That's the biblical language. Perfection. It doesn't mean flawlessness. We'll always get things wrong to some degree. Where none of us we'll never reach some sort of state of impeccability where we're absolutely perfect. No, perfection means completely. You can love completely with all that you are, not on your own strength, but by the cleansing and indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what holiness is. That's what sanctification is. A heart made whole and clean and flooded with love. It is a supernatural work of the Spirit whereby we can say yes to God every time. Every time. I reject the inevitability of sin. I reject it. The gospel says more than that. The gospel is not, God is holy, God has died for you, God wants you to be holy like Him, oh, but you're just going to sin every day in word, thought, and deed. No, that's not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is cleansing and power and fullness. I recently was counseling with somebody who was responding to these messages of holiness and sanctification as being a work of God in us and not all about our performance. And I believe it was as I was trying to get people to focus the attention of the gaze of their hearts towards heaven, because I believe it's when we behold Him that He not only, it's when we behold Him that He transforms us into His image. When we worship Him, we become what we worship. And so I was counseling with someone who was responding to that, and they were in tears, and they were saying, I see Him, but then I see how far I am from there. It was this beautiful confession of this self-awareness of just how very unholy that person was. And I think that's healthy. We need that self-awareness. We need that brokenness on the inside, that thing that Pastor Aaron was guiding us through in confessing and being broken by our sins. But the question remains, if this is the picture of what God wants for me to be, and I know what I am, how do I get from here to there? What's the step? Well, in God's economy, you cannot possess what you do not have the faith to ask for. You cannot experience, you cannot receive what you do not have the faith to experience or receive. Now, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel where we're wishing and expecting things to be given to us that God never promised us. God never promised you a Lamborghini. As much as you want one, and as much as you think that if you pray in the name of Jesus that He's going to give you one somehow, that is not the gospel. What I'm talking about is believing God to accomplish in us what His commands reveal are possible. If God commands us to be holy, to love Him with all that we are, then by faith, can the Holy Spirit do just that? Can He shed His love abroad so that we are able to be everything He commands us to be? If we go back to the beginning of Romans chapter 1 in verse 17, Paul says, all of this, all that I'm talking about, This work of salvation that God is offering you in Christ through His Spirit, all of it from beginning to end is by faith. All of it. It is accomplished from start to finish. So just as God justifies a sinner by faith, so too will God sanctify a sinner by faith. And when we allow the Holy Spirit to direct the gaze of our hearts to Jesus, assuring us that we are loved by God, He will also fill us with that love. He takes those hearts that are split in two and divided, and He makes them one and whole and totally devoted to Him when we trust Him and consecrate our lives to Him. Do you believe that? That's what our great holiness tradition was originally about. It wasn't this endless list of things that you have to do or have to avoid to be holy. That's not what it was about. It was about hearts made clean. Hearts that are filled with the holy love and life of God. And that's what I hope we will be about. As long as God gives us this church, gives us this denomination, this message of heart holiness is what the Bible and salvation are all about. I spent a lot of time this week looking through Romans 6 and 7 and 8. So I was reading in 5, I was reading 1 through 3 and 4, but then I found myself captivated by 6 and 7 and 8, the flow of thought that exists there. I invite you in your own studies this week, maybe you would want to take a few days to just dive into the verses of chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I was really interested at this roadmap that Paul leaves us in these three chapters. You see, in chapter 6, Paul is talking about our new life in Christ. He says, you died with Christ, you've been raised by faith. When you've put your trust in Him, you've died with Him, you were raised to new life in Him. And do you know what the effect of that is? 8 times in chapter 6, he says the power of sin has been broken. The power, not just the penalty. You're not just forgiven so that you won't go to hell one day. You can be cleansed and empowered so that you can have heaven in you now. The power of sin has been broken in your life 8 times in one chapter. He says, therefore, do not let sin control the way you live. Rather, become a slave to righteous living that you may become holy. Christianity is a life that has been crucified with Christ and is continually resurrected by His resurrection power in us. We are no longer slaves to sin. But then you come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, Paul does some really interesting things here, especially that second half of the chapter, which ironically is the chapter, the part of that chapter that so many Christians go to say this is the sum total of the Christian experience. This is God's complete statement on what He expects, what I can expect out of the Christian life. To be constantly divided, to have a heart that longs to do good but incapable to do it. This powerless life, this life that says chapter 6 is just a goal to aim for. That's what the second half of chapter 7 is. But Paul is not saying this is the normative Christian experience. This is the sum total of what you can expect. What Paul is saying is he's reinforcing this truth that on our own ability, in our flesh, in our sinful nature, we cannot live a holy life. That's what chapter 7 is all about. So chapter 6, your new life is in Christ, but chapter 7, if you continue to live in the flesh, you cannot please God. You cannot live for God. You have no power on your own. But thank God for chapter 8. Romans chapter 7 is not the definitive statement on your life. Chapter 8 is there. Please read chapter 8. Because Paul says, chapter 6, the power of sin is broken in your life. Chapter 7, on your own, you cannot live a holy life that pleases God. But thank God for chapter 8, you can live in the Spirit. For the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And by Him in your life, this gift from God that tells us that God loves us and fills us with His love, by His presence in our life, we become partakers of God's own nature. And He fills us with assurance and love and power so that by faith we can walk daily in the victory that God offers you and me. That is the gospel, folks. It's not, I'm just a sinner saved by faith. It is, I have been saved and I can be sanctified by His holy love, by His grace, by my faith and what He can do. He can change me from the inside out. He can take that heart that's so warped and perverted and curved inward and is a slave to sin. He can flip it around so that I can live for Him moment by moment, trusting in Him in loving obedience. I can be holy as God is holy. In this life, not by our works, so that no one can boast, but by the power of God in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you believe He can do that today? Do you believe it? He can. He can. He must. I, like you, am very pessimistic about sin. I'm aware of my sin. I'm aware of my sinfulness. I'm aware of the history of sin. I'm aware of the patterns of sin. I'm aware of the insidious nature of it, how it rears its ugly head at the worst possible times, how the enemy takes my weaknesses and my frailties, and he exploits that, and he twists the truth of God to try to get me to believe a lie. I am with you. I'm as pessimistic about it as it comes. But I am more optimistic about his grace. Because no matter how deep sin runs, his grace runs deeper. And there is nothing in your life that his grace cannot touch. Nothing. Are you addicted to something? There is deliverance available through the blood of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you have a perverse heart? Is your mind captivated by pornography? Or do you have this insatiable appetite for pride or for self-adulation? Or is everything about you? Are you a self-centered person? There's grace for that. God's goal for you is not to just stumble through life, screwing up time and time again. God's offer to you is the fullness of himself. I will fill you with me to assure you of my love, to cleanse you from your sinfulness, and to fill you. To fill you. Some use the language of baptism. The Spirit baptizes you with himself. That sounds a lot like the Niagara Falls to me. Totally submerged and immersed in him. He wants to fill you. Fill you to overflowing. Do you need that this morning? Do you need that this morning? Do you need the Holy Spirit to cleanse you, to empower you, to indwell you, to fill you with love? The offer has been made. The invitation is clear. It's up to you and me now to respond in faith. Holy Spirit, I know my heart is filthy. I'm powerless on my own to please you. Can you come in this moment and do a work in me? It's not so others will see me and think I'm special or not special. It has nothing to do with anybody else, at least immediately. It has to do with me responding to the promises and commands of his word and trusting him to do what he says he can do and will do for those who ask. God, your Father, desires to give you good gifts. Will you receive the good gift of his Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, in all of his sanctifying presence today? The invitation has been given. Jeff, please come and close us. I'm going to pray. In fact, I'm going to invite you to stand because we're going to sing together. I have no intention or desire at all for anyone to be compelled to do something because of anything that they think I want them to do. I don't care about any of that stuff. I want you to be obedient to God. If God is speaking to your heart, you know his voice. Jesus says, my sheep, hear and know my voice. If Jesus is speaking to you, you obey that voice. You respond as he leads you. Whether it means staying in your chair, whether it means coming to the place of prayer, or whether it means going out and being or doing something radical for him in the world, you respond to Jesus as he leads. But open yourself up to him. Surrender yourself to him and trust him to do a powerful work of grace in your life today. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your self-giving love that has been revealed for all the world to see on your cross, Jesus. But that same love that held you to a cross is the same love that the Holy Spirit wants to shed abroad in our hearts, so that we can be fully and completely surrendered and consecrated and dead to ourselves and alive unto you and to your righteousness. Lord, we have so many of us have divided hearts that are torn constantly between the world and the flesh and the devil and you. And we struggle and we stumble and we have shame and guilt and despair. But Lord, your gospel is a message of hope, not just of eternity to come, but eternity crashing into the present. Lord, may you establish and build your kingdom of holy love right here and right now in my heart and in the hearts of your people as we give ourselves to you in faith like a child, a confident trusting obedience in all that you are and all that you promise to do. Lord, make us to be a people of faith. Give us faith where we lack it. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to live above what the world, and many times even the church says is even capable in this life. Lord, we want to be yielded to you in every way. So come and have your way with us. We pray in Jesus' name and to your glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.